It's been a couple of weeks now since the general midterm elections, and analysts are still pouring through the results, trying to figure out exactly what the results mean and why people voted that way. And of course, there are different ideas of what the cause was. But there seems to be a general consensus that part of what drove the vote is that many people in America are anxious about the direction that the country is headed, at least economically. Over 6 in 10 Americans, according to recent polls, think the country's headed in the wrong direction. And only about 28% believe we're headed in the right direction. Despite the fact that the stock market has hit record highs, that the housing market has begun to rebound pretty well, the unemployment rate has dropped significantly, many folks still feel very squeezed financially, especially folks in the middle class. There's a growing sense that many folks will never be able to retire and that the cost of college education is beyond their means. And whenever people are feeling stressed financially, it leads them to react in some sort of way to express that displeasure, to express that anxiety. Well, back in Jesus' day, people were also feeling very stressed and afraid financially, at least most of the folks, again, in the middle class of the Roman Empire. And one day, Christ is looking out over a gathering of these folks. He's aware that these people are worried, not about retirement or about college. That wasn't even on their landscape. They're trying to make sure they have enough food for the day, enough clothing to protect their bodies from the elements. These are people who are worried about their very survival. And instead of encouraging them to go and vote, which would have made no sense because the emperor wouldn't stand for election, he steers them in a different direction. He gives them not political advice, but spiritual advice. Listen now for God's word to you as these words, captured by the Gospel of Matthew, are meant to be a blessing to all of us. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, I know it's not news to you that we are living now in radically polarized times here in America. One of the great polarities that exists is between rich and poor. Studies have shown that over the past 30 years, more and more wealth has become accumulated by the very top one-tenth of 1%. But the middle class is sort of being stressed or even beginning to disappear. Thus, far more wealth gets stored in the hands of the rich. There are more and more folks who are ending up in poverty. The wealth distribution is being pulled apart. It's also no surprise that the recent elections did not end, perhaps may have even enhanced the sense of political polarization. Republicans and Democrats now, we find, again, there are fewer and fewer folks who can kind of find that middle ground, who are willing to work collaboratively to find solutions. That more and more folks are finding themselves in leadership at the extremes of these positions, believing that there is nothing to talk about, no common ground to be sought. I also read an interview this past week with Ruby Bridges, one of the African-American young girls who helped to racially integrate Mississippi schools. You know, it feels like we've gone back to the 60s. That racial tensions and school segregation is actually increasing. Many court decisions seem to reverse many of the gains that were gained in the civil rights era. We're finding ourselves polarized in all kinds of ways. Of course, it's always been the case. There's always been cultural polarities. The Apostle Paul talks about in his day there were Jews and Greeks, the opposite ends of the spectrum, slave, free. And even back then, gender roles had even more disparity, male and female. So Paul says these things have always existed, but the Bible says that there are also theological polarities. For example, if I put the word faith up here and ask you, what's the opposite of faith? When I did that sort of informally this past week and asked a few folks, a common answer was doubt. You know, faith means that you really have this certainty about everything. But the Bible actually says that doubt is part of the process of moving towards faith. And Matthew, in his gospel, says that when risen Christ appeared to the disciples, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That was okay. No wonder they doubted. They were being asked to see, to embrace something that was unprecedented. Now the Bible says that the opposite of faith is actually fear. That fear is the manifestation that human beings have when there is a lack of faith in God. And so part of the Bible seeks to do is to help people to move from fear into faith. They invite folks to take this sort of spiritual journey that leads them from a life that is shrouded and robbed by fear and to move into a life that is blessed and full by having a deep faith in God. A great example of that is Jesus, when he's moving through the Gospel of Mark, he comes to a place where a little girl has died. She's the daughter of a synagogue ruler. And as he's heading to the ruler's house, people run up and say, "Don't worry about her anymore, Jesus. The girl has died." And Jesus turns and looks at the Father, who's hearing this news. And he says to the Father these simple words, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. I see fear is beginning to come into your heart and mind. I see it on your face. But I'm telling you, God is here. Don't be afraid. Just believe." Mark tells the story because he wants us to know that Christ focuses not just on raising that girl physically, but helping the father's life to be transformed by faith in God. And much earlier than that, if you go back to the book of Genesis, about the 15th chapter, God begins to move to form a people of faith out of the diverse people of his world. And he shows up to a man named Abram to begin to call him to a life of faith. And the writer says that God appears to Abram in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward." And shortly after that, God calls Abram not just to take a geographical journey from a land he knew to a new place, but to take a spiritual journey, to learn what it means to be a man of faith, to no longer be a man of fear. So we see it over and over again. God saying to his people, "Don't dwell in fear. That's not my desire for you. I want you to live by faith and by trust in me." And so we see Jesus doing the exact same thing with that crowd of 5,000 people in Matthew's gospel. He's looking over these folks and he senses that people are anxious and afraid. "Will I make it? Feed my family? Can I survive a cold night without adequate clothing? He says to them these words, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Oh, you of little faith. For your heavenly Father knows you need them. See, right there, he equates the worry with lack of faith. He says you're worried because you don't really understand and know who God is. And because you don't know that, you don't trust in him. And because you don't trust in him, you are afraid. He again is inviting people to move from fear into faith. Now, it's important to know that he's not just talking here about believing in God. Every poll that I have seen over the past 20 years seems to be fairly consistent that over 90% of Americans believe in God. But that belief often has very little true life impact. I remember looking through a telescope at one point here in Michigan and seeing the planet Saturn. Didn't look that big, and my telescope was like a tiny little dot, but you could see the ring around it, you know, and I was stunned. I was seeing something that is 750 million miles away. See, prior to that, I had heard about Saturn. I was taught it existed, but then I saw it with my own eyes. If you ask me today, do I believe there's a planet out there called Saturn? I would say, yes, I do. Wholeheartedly, I believe that. But what impact does that belief have on my life? So also, a belief in God can have zero impact if we just have this sort of intellectual assent there must be some greater, creative, powerful being out there. But it's just how I live my life, the choices I make, the things I think about, the way I deal with people, that belief might have zero impact. So Christ is not saying, I want you to believe in God. He says, I want you to believe that God is a certain way, that God is your heavenly Father. That God is not just some cosmic power out there like the Force that we see in Star Wars. God is actually a person who relates to you as his children. That God sees you as his sons and daughters. That God views us as family. Because God views us as family, God's heart moves out to us in love, in commitment. That God actually loves and cares for us in the ways that we all hope that our earthly parents would love and care for us. And he goes on to say that the Heavenly Father is one that we can trust, that we can have faith in. And having that kind of faith is essential if we are ever to leave behind a land of fear. Now, fear gets formed pretty early in our lives. Because we come into this world pretty aware, as babies, that we are pretty helpless. That we can't feed ourselves. That we can't protect ourselves. That we can't keep ourselves warm or safe. We need somebody to change our diapers, for goodness sake. And we are people who are completely dependent in this world. And we need somebody to step up, somebody to step forward, somebody to feed us, to care for us, to love us, to nourish us, to cherish us, if we are to grow into happy and healthy people. Psychologists say that we come into the world with some basic needs, such as security, survival, power and control, affirmation and esteem. They call these sort of the central energy fields of our lives that we all need to know that we're going to make it. We have some degree of impact in our environment, and that people care for us, that people love us. We are folks who have both physical and spiritual needs. We have these basic desires that have to be met if we're going to be people who blossom as human beings. The problem is that because we are all humans, we are born into a system where sometimes these needs don't get met. Or at least don't get met in the way that we want them to. Even the best parents sometimes find that their kids are wounded, not because the parents fail, although many parents have failed in that regard, but because they didn't receive what they thought or wanted to have received. And so we begin to create strategies early in life to get these things, to feel secure, to feel in control, to feel loved. We begin to notice that certain behaviors, certain ways that we act, begin to elicit responses from those that we need things from. So some folks decide that the best way to get their needs met is to be a super achiever in life. I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to be a good girl. I'm going to do all that mommy and daddy want me to do. I'm going to receive their blessing. They're going to fawn over me. They're going to love the fact that I always follow the rules. I'm going to be a performance-oriented perfectionist. Or some people feel like their job is to hide, to be invisible, to step back, to not catch the nose, because that can be a dangerous thing. Other people learn how to manipulate. Other people learn to rebel. We come into the world sort of wired in a certain way, but then we also respond to situations in a way that creates certain patterns. Psychologists say over time, some of these patterns become sort of subconscious. We begin to act out in ways over and over again because we learn those ways tend to get us what we think we need. So you end up as a perfectionist over time. Or a rebel. Or this. And the problem is that we begin to think that's who we are. That I'm the person that always gets A's, or I'm the person that always causes trouble, or I'm the person who stands up for this, or I'm the person who knows how to do that. And we forget the fact that we actually were born with a much bigger identity and a bigger purpose. That our job is not just to go through life getting what we think we need. That's a small life. That's appropriate when you're 2, but when you're 42, that's not that appropriate. We live in a culture that says to people, you can make your whole life about feathering your own nest till the day you die. You see, 80-year-olds still trying to do corporate takeovers because having $10 billion isn't really enough. There's no sense of pouring back in or blessing or allowing your life to be something that's generative. Our culture encourages folks to be constantly doing this. Fine at 6 months. Sociopathic at 60, in my view. You need to learn to move to a larger foundation of life, a deeper center of gravity. And central to that is moving from self-concern. So I want to suggest that living a life of faith means we are free from self-concern so that we might address God's concerns. And God basically says, I have a deal for you. I will take care of you. Your needs, that you then can leave that behind. You can now focus on my concerns. Loving people, learning to forgive, blessing others, being a kingdom person, standing for justice. Right? As long as you are mired up in your own identity, your own means of trying to make sure you're safe and secure, you're not going to be of much use to the world. Let me take care of your needs. Now you focus on what I've given you to do, and your life will become much richer and broader and more meaningful. But if we're constantly worried about ourselves, it's hard to take God at his offer. We shrink back and say, no, I can't take that step. I'm too concerned about this. And what happens if I do that? What will happen over here? And we begin to just get hunkered down and just bunker, fear, anxiety. We live in a world, it seems to me, that right now is just smothered by fear. We're afraid of everything. Everybody. Constantly worried about who might do this, who might do that. And we are fearful when we are focused on our frailty, our lack of power, our inability to change the situation. We get focused on our own smallness and we see how big the world is. We realize, I can't change the economy. I can't stop globalization. Even if I eat right and exercise, I might get cancer. Even if I'm a great driver with a clean driving record, somebody could come to the intersection not paying attention and hit me. Even though I might be a loving and faithful spouse, my partner might choose to leave. I can't control anything really that ultimately matters. And when we focus on that, we become anxious. We realize we're not in control of much at all. So what do? live in a time and a culture where a lot of the answer is just to treat the symptom. I'm not against prescription drugs when needed, but we seem to be in a culture that has a pill for everything. And anxiety, fear, here, take this. Whereas Jesus says, you know, the issue might be that deeper down, you need to move your heart to a place that begins to trust in God. That God has to be part of the solution if you want it to be something that's truly substantial and life-changing. God is not just trying to change the symptom, He's trying to change the problem, which is what your heart is trusting in. So I want to suggest that the journey from fear to faith really is the heart of conversion. It's the deep meaning of this Christian journey. As long as we are fearful people, go ahead and give that sentence up there for me, Carol. As long as we, now the next one. The journey from fear to faith really is the heart of conversion. Do you have that? That is the journey we're asked to take. A fearful Christian who lives in fear really has not accepted God's invitation to live in a deeper way. So the Bible says that God is not just there to meet our physical needs. God also wants to meet our deeper spiritual and emotional needs. And Paul, the apostle, lays out some pretty radical truths about that. He says, for example, that God works for good in all things for those who love Him. Think about that. If the cancer strikes, if the job gets lost, if the family falls apart, if drugs are found in your kid's room, God is at work always, in all situations. Even those that we are most afraid of, even those things that we most try to make sure never happen, God is at work in all things for good, Paul says. God, because He is our Father, always is trying to do what is best for us. God is never trying to tear us down, to embarrass, to malign, always seeking to edify, to encourage, to call for life. And he goes on to say that nothing in life or in death can separate us from God. Most people's greatest fear is dying. And that fear sort of gets lived out in small ways through fear of getting older, for example. Fear of change. We live in a culture that tries to deny that people die, really. You don't really see it happening too much the way it used to happen in ancient cultures, where people would die at home, surrounded and cared for by family. Now we have places to put folks. We try to even make sure our bodies don't begin to look like they are getting older, as these amazing kinds of surgeries now can try to make us look younger, well beyond our years. We don't want to think about that. But Paul says that even death itself does not need to be feared, because God's love is stronger than death. That even through death now, you become, in God's hands, transformed into an eternal being who is given a glorified spiritual body to be with God and others forever. Not even death needs to be feared. The Bible says there is nothing to be afraid of. Am I our minds have to go about? No, not that. How about that? Why? Because God is at work in all things. Nothing separates you from God. God knows you need God. Works for you. What are you afraid of? It's just a small false self running its old programs. Well, I need this, or that can happen. Actually, you'll be fine with those things because God is in the house. That's what allows us to leave fear behind. But leaving fear behind does not usually happen in one false swoop. It happens in a series of small steps over and over in a lifetime of following Christ. Somebody once said that the way to really move from fear to faith is to be able to observe how your monkey mind always keeps creating distracting thoughts, fearful thoughts, that as you begin to become aware of how your mind operates in this way, you can begin to have some distance that you can begin to choose whether you want to keep it. Living and acting the way you always have, or now to act in a way prompted by faith. The key is to begin to observe our own automatic thought processes that tend to lead us to judge, to fear, to do this, do that, without any real conscious choice. So I'm going to suggest to you that one way to help build that platform, to help to move more from fear to faith, is to have a practice where you begin to observe what your mind is doing, to become more aware of these patterns. And so one of the practices that I have suggested that I've been practicing is one called centering prayer. It begins by choosing a sacred word. I use the word Jesus. Others use faith, God, Father, Yahweh, Spirit, grace, yes. There's no right word. It's not a magical word. It's just a word that to you allows you to come back to a place of resting in God's presence. It's a way for you to really signal your intention to be present to the movement of God's Spirit. Very simple. You don't want to be thinking a lot or creating a lot of words. One simple word. One or two syllables. And once you have picked that word, you're then invited to sit comfortably. Some people close their eyes. Some people sit in a chair and just kind of focus at one place to kind of keep your attention. You put your feet on the ground, keep your back straight. And the practice is that for about 20 minutes, you can allow yourself to sort of be in God's presence. Now, I guarantee you what will happen within about 30 seconds, your mind will begin to move. What about that report I have to write? Or, oh my gosh, I forgot to call my dad. Or oh man, I need to make sure I get these leaves ready before the trash truck comes. Or this or that. And your mind begins to do its thing. And what you're asked to do is, when you are engaged with those thoughts, to return ever so gently to your sacred word. You don't condemn yourself. Oh, why am I thinking about that? Or, oh yeah, I could. You just sort of turn away from it. You say your sacred word. You come back to being present to God. I find that in about a 20-minute sit, I come back to my thoughts to that centering word probably about 500 times. And I've been doing it for 15 years. The goal is not to train your mind not to think. That's not what we're trying to do. The goal is to keep choosing to be aware of our thoughts and to come back to our centering word, to come back to the presence of God, to come back to some intentionality, to be open to God. That's the prayer. The prayer is not being mindless. The prayer is learning to come back to God over and over and over again, to see your thought and let it go, let it go, let it go. And when you practice for a while, it begins to realize in the course of the day, you can do the same thing. Something arises that makes you feel anxious. You can choose to let it go and come back to God. Over time, that practice of coming back, being aware of your mind, not going with it, not judging it either, allows you to realize you have some capacity to oversee what your mind focuses on. That you are not just a victim of what's happening up here. You can choose to be aware and to choose a different response. You begin to realize, yeah, I'm feeling anxious. I wonder why. Do I need to be? No, not as a person of faith. I can turn away from it. And over a while, that practice allows faith to begin to sort of stick to your bones. The practice begins to put into your heart and mind a different spirit. And you begin to realize, I'm really okay no matter what. And what a place to live from. What a place to live from in a world that is so terrified right now. To know that as a person of faith, you know that there is a Heavenly Father who is at work in your life, in your children's lives, in your parents' lives, in your friends' lives, in your enemies' lives, always seeking to bring about good. So after about 20 minutes of coming back to your thought, the practice is that you spend about 2 minutes just sort of resting on what has happened. Now I know this is not really appealing for a lot of folks. I just heard about a study that was done at the University of Virginia where they had men and women come into a room and asked them to sit there for 15 minutes with their own thoughts. Prior to going in, they allowed them to experience an electric shock, and they said, you can choose to shock yourself to end this time if you choose to. 30% of women shocked themselves before the time was up. I'd rather be in pain than sit here with myself for 15 minutes. I mean, I bore myself. I can't stand being with myself. Please get me out of here. 2/3 of men shocked themselves. So this is something we're not used to doing. I understand. We like to just kind of go on automatic pilot, even when the automatic pilot is making our lives miserable. So part of this is trusting that God can work with us to begin the heart's journey. Fear, faith. May that happen for us as God's people. God does not want us to live lives that are shrouded in fear, living with anxiety. God does not want us to live lives in quiet desperation. God's plans are bigger for us, more compassionate, and loving. And may we, as His people, embrace that offer to learn to live as faithful people today, tomorrow, and forevermore.